Well, good evening. Good to see you. Good to be back after a couple of weeks of vacation. I want to thank our pastors for running the church while we were away, and especially Pastor Raj, who filled in last Wednesday, and Pastors Sal and Frank, who filled in on the Sundays. I am glad to be back, but it was also very nice to be away. This evening, we are in Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 6. Probably one of the best-known chapters in the book of Isaiah. We're going through this chapter by chapter, verse by verse. A long book, but a good study. And we've made it to chapter 5 last time we were together, and now this evening we're in chapter 6. And of course, in chapter 6, God commissions Isaiah as a prophet to his people Judah. This is the commissioning of Isaiah. And maybe you're thinking, well, shouldn't that have been in chapter 1? Well, no, it isn't. It's in this chapter. There were some things that were shared by the prophet, I believe, before chapter 6. But even if this took place first, there's an importance to this chapter because it is the beginning of the Lord revealing himself to Isaiah in a profound way, not just in prophecies, but in vision. And so Isaiah receives a vision of the Lord, and it's really like no other vision. It's similar to some, but it's not really to be compared to any other vision any other prophet received. It's unique in that regard. He's going to see things, or he sees things in this chapter that he describes for us that are visionary and hard to understand and explain, but at the same time represent the truths of heaven and the truths of all those things that we know about God's presence, the things that are described throughout Scripture, and yet can only be described in terms that we can understand, so it leaves so much of what we can't understand out of the description. So really, the words can't even begin to describe what Isaiah sees, but he does his best. And of course, it's here that Isaiah is called and also reconciled to God so that he can be sent. And so there's a process here of God revealing himself to Isaiah. Isaiah then, of course, receiving a call to go out to share his word with his people. But there are things that have to happen in between. And one of those things is a purging of the sin nature, if you will, and certainly a repentance on the part of Isaiah, a recognition that he's not worthy, that he doesn't have what it takes to be the spokesman of God, and none of us do. And so as we consider these things, we can look at our own hearts and our own lives and recognize that when God calls us, it's a similar process. God reveals himself to us, and maybe not in this grand vision, but through his word. And as that happens, and as we begin to understand things that we could never understand without the aid and assistance of the Holy Spirit, we have to address the issue of our being right before God. God has to do a work, and he's done a work that is completed through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, amen, that allows us to be purged of our sin as we repent of those sins, and we're reconciled to God. And it's at that point in our walk and in our lives that we can then be sent and called by God to go to minister to others. If you get that out of order, you can't be effective in the sharing of God's message. And so very important application, object lesson, but also a good teaching and a description of Isaiah's call. And with that as our introduction, let's jump right in, but let's pray first. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening. We thank you for our time of worship. We thank you for our children this evening having their time together downstairs for Calvary Kids. And we thank you for your word that always speaks to us in the midst of storms. And there's always some storm going on in our lives, it seems, and certainly in our world. But we know that in your presence, there is peace. There is fullness of joy. And we can thank you in your presence, but there's nothing we can do to truly repay you or earn your grace and your mercy, because it's just bestowed upon us by your nature, your goodness, your grace. And so we're grateful. And we pray that you'd reveal to us not only your word, but our own hearts to ourselves and your heart for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not a long study tonight, but certainly a deep one. Because in this commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet to God's people, Judah, We start in verse 1 of chapter 6. And he tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train or the glory of his robe, filled the temple. And so this vision being described for us is exactly that, a vision. Now, when the prophets and others in the scriptures receive a vision of something in heaven, it's symbolic, it's powerful. I like to think of it this way. When God reveals himself to us, it's kind of stepped down. I don't want to say dumbed down, but it is. Because as Isaiah will later tell us, his ways are above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. We can't really understand or know God. We really can't fully understand the things of God. And so, you know, sometimes I was in a bookstore recently, a couple weeks ago, and sometimes you'll see these books, you know, Traveling for Dummies, or a computer program that you have to study like PHP for Dummies. And so everything for dummies. Well, you know what? Like, I got to be honest with you. The Bible kind of reveals the truth for dummies. We're not really, you know, able to perceive. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that he loves and that love him. So you understand, this is brought down to a level that we can understand. But don't limit it there. There's so much more to this vision than we can even perceive, but it's enough. It's enough for us to get the gist of what God is trying to reveal to Isaiah and therefore to us. Now, he saw the Lord in a vision, and this took place either shortly before or after the king had died. So King Uzziah dies in that year, in the year King Uzziah dies, either before or after. This is the year that this man had this grand vision. He saw the Lord, and this was a tense and uncertain time in both Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom. In both kingdoms' history, this was a very tense and uncertain time. Now, you need to know that Uzziah was a popular king that reigned for 52 years. The only things that we can probably relate to in United States history, the only time that we could probably relate this to, maybe two, would be when President Washington, George Washington, had completed his second term. And I think most people probably thought he would just continue to be president because there was no precedent at that time to step down after two terms. But he did. And he was definitely a great man. He really was. Was he a perfect man? No, there's no such thing other than Jesus Christ. But he was a great man. And he made the decision. And up until the time of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, all the presidents had said, well, if George Washington, President Washington, took two terms, then I'm not going to seek a third term. But during one of the most difficult times in our nation's history, you had the Great Depression, you had then later after that World War II, just coming out of a time of prosperity into the Depression, and then a time of war, world war, a war like we've never seen in the world since, and thank God, and hadn't seen before that. Not even World War I came close. So during that difficult time, President Roosevelt stayed in power, though he was an infirmed man. He stayed in power, and he was elected four times, actually. So he had been a president who guided the nation through the most difficult hours in recent history, at least in the last century. So at that point, can you imagine what it must have been like? I don't think anyone is here tonight who can remember that. But I will say this, that there was a time when suddenly a president who had been president for a long time, through very difficult times in our nation's history, died, and he was no longer in the seat of power. He was no longer in the White House. And that created a degree of instability just because of change. Change creates instability in our hearts. It does. And that is the place where this nation is. This nation that we're studying about, the kingdom of Judah, even the kingdom of Israel was going through a bad time, but the kingdom of Judah had this popular king, Uzziah, on the throne, reigning for 52 years. Not like four terms, which would have been 16 years, but it was closer actually to 12. No, it was actually 52 years, the lifespan of most people at that time. So you can imagine what a tense time it was. Now, by contrast, that stability in the southern kingdom of Judah contrasted with the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had had five different kings during these years and remained very weak, whereas Judah remained strong. Now, the Assyrian Empire was about to destroy Israel in the north and was now threatening Judah in the south. So this is a difficult time. Times of transition, especially transition of power and leadership, are very fragile moments in a nation's history. We're heading into one, hopefully a transition of power. But I will tell you that as we go into this chapter in our history, that's going to be a moment of weakness. An election year is a moment of weakness because by nature, an election divides people. And so we're more divided. Then you add to that the agitators who are seeking to divide us. I would call them treasonous agitators who are seeking to divide the nation. Don't really need a reason to do it. They just do their best to try to divide and destroy us, anti-American people. Because of that, we're heading into a time where it's a time of potential weakness. Let's put it that way. And so these are tense moments in the history of a nation. This was incredibly tense at this time. And what does Isaiah see in contrast to this tense time of transition? He sees the Lord seated on his throne, the throne of authority over all creation. This certainly must have brought him a great deal of comfort. Amen? I want to encourage you, when you see weakness in your life, when you find moments of transition challenging or difficult, whether it's in our nation's history or in our culture, whether it's an election year or just a challenging time, try to see this vision. Try to see the vision that is existing or taking place right now in heaven. God is seated on the throne. Amen? And this is quite literally exactly what I see in my own heart of hearts when I watch the news. I have to keep telling myself, God is on the throne. When I see the wickedness and corruption in our leadership, I say, well, God is on the throne. When I see the things going on in the world and the abuse of people, innocent people, and wars that kill and destroy lives, I keep telling myself, God is on the throne. When I look at the difficulties that our nation is facing and the economy and so many other things, the immorality, I stop and I take a deep breath and I say, you know, it's awful, but God is on the throne. And so this vision of Isaiah is one that we should come back to every time we feel tense, every time we feel stressed, every time we begin to doubt the future. And one of the things that a lot of people like to do, especially Christians, into prophecy, they like to look at every single conflict and find the end of the world. And I am not a person like that. I'm a student of history. I'm a student of prophecy, biblical prophecy. But I can tell you, I always resist the urge to predict the end of the world. Because here's the thing. Had I not resisted that urge, I would have predicted the end of the world 17 times since I became a Christian, at least. You know what I'm saying? And I would have been wrong every single time. Because guess what? Look around. We're still here. Amen? And God is on the throne. Amen? So before you say, oh, China, Taiwan, Ukraine, Russia, oh, you know, Hamas, before you go there, before you begin to try to predict what is going to happen, deep breath, go to this chapter, not to Revelation. Go to this chapter. You can find the same thing in Revelation, but most people go to the wars and the judgments. Go to chapter 6 of Isaiah. See God seated on the throne, and I assure you, nothing that happens will matter if you see God seated on the throne. Amen? And so, the Lord is seated on the throne. And it says the train of his robe which represents his glory, filled the temple. Now I want to talk a little bit about that phrase, the train of his robe. Now we are familiar with trains. Most people today do not have rather elaborate wedding gowns with very long trains. But if you remember when Princess Di got married, right, to now King Charles, but Prince Charles at the time, I remember as a young person the pictures of her coming into the, I guess it was the cathedral, and she came in, or one of the places of worship in England, and she came up the stairs. And do you remember, those of you who remember that incredibly long train? And I guess Princess Kate had one too, but I just remember as a kid, I remember Princess Diana having that train. And it speaks of more than just, oh, I need a really long dress so that everyone will see me come up the stairs of the cathedral. No. It's not about that. It's a sign, like a crown on a king. It's a sign of regality, but it's a sign of glory. And it's bestowed upon important individuals in our culture in the form of a women, at least, in the form of a train on a dress. But in this phrase, there is so much to be gained if we just take a moment and try to understand what this picture represents. Because the train of his robe, what does that mean? God's wearing a robe? I don't think so. I think this is Isaiah using words that would help convey what he saw. It was the glory of his presence that is being described here. It's the shul. And by the way, it's important to remember that the shul is the border, or the fringe, or the bottom edge of the skirt, the hem, if you will, the lowest part of a garment. And of course, that's what a train is. But we, in our minds, we imagine a train differently because of Western society. But for them, it simply meant the border, the fringe, or the bottom edge of the skirt, or the hem, the lowest part of your garment. Now, I want to remind you of a few times that shuls, or the hems, or the trains, came into the biblical narrative. David, you'll remember, he removed the hem of Saul's garment, the shul. He did. He removed it. He cut it off. Now, understand something, that in their understanding, that train had everything to do with the lineage and the legacy of whoever wore that train. And it wasn't just women that wore the train. It was actually men. So here's the king, King Saul, and while he's asleep in the cave, you know, David sneaks up on him. Maybe you're aware of this. Maybe you're familiar with this from 1 Samuel 24. And he cuts off, he doesn't kill him, because he said, I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. But what he does do is cut off the hem of his garment. That's the train of his robe. That's the sign of his glory as king. He takes it from him. It was probably stepping over the line. Certainly killing him would have been stepping over the line. But he did at least let him know, I could have killed you, but I didn't. But this is definitely not so much an insult as a revelation of David's heart that he wouldn't take Saul's life, but that he could have taken Saul's life. And so you have David removing Saul's hem, again, associated with his lineage. How about this one? Do you remember Joseph's richly ornamented robe, right? Or the amazing Technicolor dream coat, if you're Andrew Lloyd Webber. But no, we tend to think of that as a very colorful robe. But it doesn't necessarily say that. It says that he had a richly ornamented robe, and that showed his status as the heir in Genesis 37, the heir of Jacob. He wasn't the oldest son, but he became the heir. And so his robe had a train, and it's this that made the richly ornamented robe the coat of many colors. That probably changes what we've seen in our mind's eye, but that's the culture that we're studying. It's different than our culture. It would have been along the hem, the shul, if you will. Actually, this is consistent with the way the priests were dressed. The priests had fringes on their garments, and this is documented quite a bit. In the scriptures, that's how the priests identified themselves. On the shul, on the hem, they had these fringes. And then, of course, God himself, throughout Exodus, speaks of the hem of the garment, and he speaks of it as having his covenant with Israel. Now, I've got many scripture references here, but I don't want to read through all of them. I'm giving you a summary of what the scriptures tell us about the shul, or the hem. This is a symbol also, God says, of his covenant with Israel. In fact, if I can find just one right here, really quick, there's so many places, but in I think it's Exodus 16:8. Wasn't planning on sharing this. Yeah, you know what? Throughout the scripture, we learn God had a covenant with Israel, and God talks about like taking his garment and placing it over his people. Again, his authority. And we'll just leave it at that. I encourage you, if you want to do a great study, to just study the robe or the hem, look up that word, and you'll find quite a bit to chew on. We'll leave it at that. Anyway, one other person I want to mention that had a hem of the garment that was sort of important was Jesus. Jesus' hem, do you remember? What did the woman with the issue of blood seek to touch? We think, oh, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, as if she was just trying to be inconspicuous. Not at all. His hem was sought for healing because it was representative of his authority. You see, the hem or the shul publicly showed men's rank in society. It's similar to a naval insignia on the sleeve. I was just on a cruise, and all of the officers wear their rank on their sleeve. Well, in this culture, men wore their rank on the hem of their garment. So that helps you to understand what we're talking about when we talk about the train of the robe. You know, there's things that they, in the ancient world, that they would do with the hem of the garment. They would authenticate their name on a clay tablet by pressing their hem on it. It was like a signet, if you will. And they would cut off the hem in order to strip someone of their personality, authority, and reputation the way that David did. It was like stripping off the stripes on an officer's sleeve. Also, one last thing, a husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. So in the mind of an ancient person in Israel, ancient Israel, the hem represented the authority, the character, the power, and the glory of God. And that's why he says the train of his robe filled the temple. So his glory filled the temple. Now, what else did he see there? Let's look at verses 2 through 4. Isaiah says, above him, that is above God, were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So not just the temple, but by the way, the temple in heaven is just representative of all creation anyway. So the earth is filled with the train of his robe. The earth is filled with the glory of God. And notice, at the sound of their voices, that is the voices of the seraphs, the doorposts and thresholds, this is in the temple that he sees God in on the throne in this vision, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So this is a picture of the temple as Isaiah understood it, okay, as he understood it in his day. But it's just a vision. It's a picture that helps us to understand more than the picture itself. Here you see these seraphs. They're above the throne of God. Now, these angelic creatures are probably the highest of all God's creation. We don't know, but they probably are. Now, they do things with their wings that help us to understand the reverence of God. Their response to the presence of God helps us to understand the reverence that we should have and the respect we should have for the presence of God, because their reaction to it speaks of the presence of God. They cover their faces out of reverence for him. They cover their feet out of respect for him. And they cover the throne in worship of him. And so when we worship God, there's this understanding, covering the face. You'll sometimes see people pray with their head bowed or covering their face. It's a sign of reverence. Because we really don't have a place before God's presence unless he invites us. And we also, notice, cover the feet. Do you remember when Moses found himself before the throne of God, in the sense he was before the burning bush on Mount Sinai? What did God say? Take off your sandals, right? Because the place you're standing is holy ground. So that's a sign of that being a holy place. And then, of course, covering the throne, just worshiping God. Holy, holy, holy. Now, you'll probably remember, if you've studied much of the scripture, that others have had similar experiences and visions. John and Ezekiel, John in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel, saw similarly described creatures surrounding God's throne. These seraphim in Isaiah's vision have six wings and they cry in praise and worship. The cherubim that Ezekiel saw had four wings and each of them had four faces. The living ones that John saw in the Revelation had the same four faces as Ezekiel's vision, and they also cried out in praise and worship. So there's a good chance that these are the same creatures, that these are the same beings, but they may not be. And that's why when we sing that hymn, Cherubim and Seraphim, you know, Cherubim and Seraphim, well, are they the same? Are they different? We really don't know. Are they just two different words for the same beings? They're called living ones. They're called cherubim. They're called seraphim. But it seems that these are the same four creatures and that they can change form at will, which doesn't surprise me. But remember, this is a vision designed to express things that cannot be expressed and sort of describe things that cannot be described or perceived. So whatever's being communicated to us here is for the purpose of Isaiah understanding his call and the presence of God. It's not so much that we get into an argument now. Well, I don't know. You know, there's got to be a difference because the cherubim had four wings and the seraphim had six. That's not the point. These are the beings, the living ones around the throne of God. And they're described for us here differently, but similarly as well. These angelic creatures, they worship God for all eternity. For all eternity. Since their creation, they've worshiped God for all eternity. Now, as fallen creatures, we don't worship God until we do. And then once we worship God, we have the opportunity to worship God for all eternity. When we enter into the presence of God, we will worship God forever and ever and ever. Amen? And that's a glorious truth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that says it all. But that can't really describe the truth about God's presence. It just gives us an understanding that we can understand for now. There's so much more to be revealed, of course. Now, holy is repeated three times, and I think this accentuates the triune nature of God. We see this in the book of Revelation as well. Holy, holy, holy. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. And by the way, and I think Pastor Raj mentioned this last week, Jehovah is a compound word, and it's derived from three words, Jehovah, and it combines in this way to describe he who is, he who was, and he who is to come. So when you see in the scriptures, it says he who is, he who was, he who is to come, that's just another way of saying Jehovah, I am that I am. And holy, holy, holy breaks it down into three as well. And again, you see that in Revelation. So all of this points to, of course, our God, our Savior, the Holy Spirit, one God that we worship in three persons. And by the way, the presence of God is a fearful place to be. It is. Our God is a consuming fire, the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 31. A consuming fire. It's a fearful place to be. I mean, notice the inanimate pillars were moved in the temple by the presence of God. They were moved. But isn't it interesting? The hearts of God's people remained motionless. See, even the inanimate objects were moved by the presence of God, like when he said the rocks would cry out if the people didn't. And, you know, we tend to think, well, how could rocks sing? It doesn't necessarily say that the rocks would cry out. The idea is that all of creation would respond to the presence of God. But are you? What's your reaction? What's your response to God? You know, I mean, these inanimate pillars, they're moved, they're shaken, right? But the hearts of God's people oftentimes remain motionless, unmoved by the presence of God. If you find yourself unmoved in worship or when you're studying the Word, but by the way, you can worship God through song, you can worship God through the study of the Word. You can worship God even within fellowship. You can worship God in service to others. You can worship God in all things. But are you unmoved? Is your heart unmoved? Is there some effect when you worship God, whether through serving or singing or just being in God's presence? I hope you're moved because the pillars, which are inanimate pillars, are shaken. Are you? Because you should be. That's the point. You should be. We should be. Now, the only individuals that are moved are those that have a heart for God. And here's the thing. The heart of the man whom God has chosen to reveal himself is moved. It's one of the ways you'll know you're chosen by God. I know it's interesting to get into this thing. Well, you know, we predestined. Well, yeah, because God sees all things. He can predestine us. It doesn't take away our choice, but it does leave us in a place where we can understand we're either chosen or we're not. Many are called, but few are chosen, right? So if you're chosen by God, one of the ways you're going to know you're chosen by God is that you're going to be moved by the presence of God. No one calls him Lord, but by the Spirit. So are you moved by God? Oh, Pastor, I don't know. I want to be chosen. Well, then you are. Do you understand that? You are. Because people who aren't chosen are not affected by the presence of God. Or they reject it, or they want no part of it. But if you study the Word, and the Word speaks to your heart, and you begin to be moved by the words of the songs, moved in fellowship, moved in service, moved through the study of the Word, then I assure you, you're chosen. God is calling you. You need only respond. You've been called. And so, the heart of the man or woman to whom God will choose for a work, to whom he will call, well, God will reveal himself to that person. Now, one thing needs to happen before his call is given, and that is that the Lord needs to reconcile Isaiah to himself. And that's a work and a process that is being done in our lives as well today. Because you see, in verses 5 through 7, we read this. Notice this. This is Isaiah's response. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, that means your sin is covered. That's not the same as the atonement in the New Testament, which means taken away. Amen? The atonement of the New Testament, in the blood of Christ, takes away sin. The atonement through the blood of bulls and goats, this atonement that's being described here through the sacrifice, covers sin. It's a little different. But still, the principle is the same. Here, Isaiah recognized his own unworthiness to receive this vision. If you don't understand that you're unworthy, then you can't be worthy in Christ. There has to come a place in your heart where you recognize your own unworthiness. This is the very first thing that a vision from God will do to you. It happened to Job in chapter 40 when he saw God. John the Baptist understood this truth, that he was unworthy. Peter came to the same conclusion when Jesus called him. Remember on the ship? I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, he said, I'm a sinful man. Did Jesus depart from him? No, because he was reconciled because of that place of humility before God. And so, here, Isaiah is completely terrified in the Lord's presence. If someone comes to me and they say, I had a vision of God, and they don't describe it in this way, I doubt the vision. You want to know why? Because this is the only acceptable reaction of being in his awesome presence. To be terrified. To be fearful. And not in a way where you would want to run away, but the idea that the terror comes from the reverence, the holiness of God. By the way, if you think you're better than Isaiah, then you would have to also be better than Daniel, because Daniel says he was undone after receiving a vision and he needed to be revived. John the Apostle had a very similar reaction to the revelation of Jesus. If you read that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, he fell at his feet. He was as dead. So don't tell me, oh, I had a vision of Jesus, you know. We were hanging out in the living room. He told me who was going to win the game. Don't talk to me about that, because that's not what a vision of God would do to you. It would probably wipe you out. God would have to intervene to save you. And that's what we see in all of these cases. Certainly true of Isaiah. Isaiah required God's intervention. We've probably heard that word, an intervention. People who love you get together and try to intervene on your behalf. But God intervened in his life, and he had to intervene in order for him to be accepted in his presence. Without that intervention, Isaiah probably would have dropped dead. Now, he's receiving a vision, okay? It's not even like he's before the presence of God, but in vision he is, and he's still completely wiped out. And this is the truth of sin separation that required for us a Savior. Because we are sinners in need of a Savior, this is the only possible way that we can respond to God's presence. We need to recognize that without him, we cannot be forgiven. We need him. I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Right? We sing those hymns. I need thee. I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Do you understand your great need for Jesus? He's the live coal from the fire. He's the one that can touch our lips and our hearts and purify us from all sin. David understood this truth about himself, right? My sin is ever present with me. Create me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He understood this. He understood his sin. And that's why he was a man after God's own heart. We could not stand in his presence apart from Jesus. So if you don't need Jesus, don't think that you can stand before God. Oh, you do need Jesus, but if you think you don't need Jesus, you can't stand before the presence of God. And so when we look at that, the coal, it's representative of God doing a work in our hearts and in our lives. And we know that work in Isaiah's life was done by God, but so was the work that has saved each and every one of us who are saved. The work of Christ coming to this earth, dying on a cross for our sins, being raised from the grave 3 days later and ascending into heaven with the promise to return. That's the live coal. That's what allows us to be purged of our sin, saved from our sins. And so with this work done, now Isaiah is ready for a call. But you notice how that happened. It had to be revelation, it had to be reconciliation, and now it can be vocation. Now he can go out and he can actually do the thing that God has called him to do. And so we read in verses 8 through 13. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? I think there was a pause there. I don't think he responded right away. But it says, and I said, and the language seems to suggest there was some amount of time there. And I said, here am I, send me. I just want to stop there for a minute. You understand this? He hears the Lord's call, and it's in a vision that he receives the call. We are called to serve him by serving others. Amen? We are. But only after we have received forgiveness. Only after you've been reconciled to God can you begin to do anything to serve God or serve others. That has to happen first. It isn't the other way around, by the way. You don't work for God in order to be forgiven. You're forgiven in order to work for God. And God does a work in us before he does a work through us. And it must be that way. And the triune God, who is holy, 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 is looking for men and women like Isaiah to send. And if God comes to you and says, whom shall I send and who will go for, notice, us? I don't believe that God is speaking of the seraphim. Who is the us? Well, you understand, in the Hebrew, Elohim is a plural word that's at least three. It could be more, but it happens to be three in this case. We've already seen holy, holy, holy. And he says, whom will go for us? Who will go for us? That's only because, you know, you talk about proper pronoun usage. When you use a plural, you use our or us. But God is plural. He's also one. He's one God in three persons. And so in order for the language to work in English, we have to use the right pronouns. And there are correct pronouns. And when people suggest that I use the wrong pronouns in English, I say to them, excuse me, I speak English. And I'll use the proper pronouns in English. I also speak Spanish, and I'll use the proper pronouns in Spanish. If you're speaking another language where the pronouns are incorrect, I don't know what it is. No offense, I speak English. So here we have this us. We see God, the triune God, looking to send someone. And here's what we hear after a little bit. And I said. It doesn't say I said. It says, and I said, here I am, send me. And I think you should take a second. Take a moment. When God calls you, don't just be like, yeah, I'll go. If Pastor Joe comes to you and says, you want to go on a missions trip? As much as I love Joe, don't say, yeah, I'll go. The right answer is, I'll pray. And after you pray, you'll know what to do. If you think about getting involved in ministry, you want to serve in the Sunday school, and Pastor Raj comes to you and says, hey, would you like to teach Sunday school or assist in Sunday school or be a caregiver? There should be an and there where something takes place in the form of you determining whether God is calling you. And then you can say, here I am, send me. So there's a process, there is a contemplation, there's a consideration that needs to take place. Are you doing that when you get involved in service? Are you thinking those things through? Are you praying those things through? Isaiah did, and then we see he responded with complete obedience to the call of God. And that's the only acceptable response. Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. It's just a complete surrender to whatever God wants to do in and through his life. He goes on in verses 9 and 10, he says, and he said, this is the call, go tell this people. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That sounds sarcastic, doesn't it? It's because it is. Isaiah is very sarcastic at times. Because God speaks through sarcasm, I'm so glad, because that's my third language. Sarcasm is an effective way of communicating, and it makes its point. So when he says, be ever hearing, but never understanding, he doesn't really want them to be never understanding. He doesn't really want them to be ever hearing, but not understanding. He doesn't want their hearts to be callous, but it's a way of saying, don't be that way. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In other words, it doesn't have to be this way. But when you preach to them, if they reject it, it's the way it's going to be. God doesn't want that. So he sarcastically challenges them despite their persistent rebellion. He knew they would be rebellious. But he wants Isaiah to go anyway. By the way, we've been called to preach a message many will reject. Oh, Pastor, I don't know. I'm called to be an evangelist, but I've never seen anyone get saved. Welcome to the club, like Jeremiah or Isaiah or, dare I say, Jesus. Now, many were saved, but the point I'm trying to make, many people were not. Many people were not. There were 12 apostles. One of them didn't make it. How about God's track record? He created two people. And both of them failed. So just understand, it's going to happen, but it doesn't negate your call. The Israelites were purposely denying the truths of God's word. They remained blind and deaf to the truth and ignorant of his love. And that's the point of that sarcasm. They refused to repent. And as a result, they couldn't be healed by God because they wouldn't repent. He wanted them to, but they wouldn't. And that's what he says there. And then in verse 11, Isaiah is called to keep warning them, despite their rebellion, keep warning them of the coming judgment until it was too late. Look what it says in verse 11. And by the way, we're called to the same. Then I said, Isaiah says, then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. Now that's predictive. He's asking, how long am I going to keep sharing with the people who don't want to hear it? Well, he's called to keep warning them and keep warning them and keep warning them until the coming judgment comes, and then it's too late. If you tell someone, listen, it's going to rain, Like last night I was coming out of the dojo and all of a sudden, I mean, it just came down and there was lightning and everything else. I didn't see that coming. I wasn't prepared. But if someone had said, it's going to be really bad, you better bring an umbrella. You know, you better bring an umbrella. And they tell you eight times, you better bring an umbrella, and you don't bring an umbrella. What would be the point of that person telling you to bring an umbrella once it starts to rain? It's a little late. That's the point. Their land would be destroyed. Their people taken captive, Israel in the north first, and about 150 years later, Judah in the south. And the remnant that survives, which is Judah, will do so only in a wasted land. And that's exactly what happened. But notice the stump. The stump. I want to read that again because this is the hope of Israel. Notice what it says. As the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump of the land. The stump of the land. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Because he was descended from those that were left in the land. The broken people who were broken through the process of going through these captivities. The promise of Messiah, the holy seed, remains their only hope of restoration. By the way, it's your only hope of restoration as well. So as I ask the worship team to come up, the stump in the land, it was what was left of the promises of God, a promise of restoration, a promise of rebirth, a promise of growth, a promise of God doing and completing the work he had begun. Now we have that promise as his children. What God has begun, he will complete. He's faithful to complete that which he began. Amen? The book of Philippians tells us that. But what the Jews learned is there would be destruction. Isaiah and others would warn them, and then ultimately they would be destroyed. But even then, there was hope because he would restore his people to the land, and the descendants of that land, or the descendants of those people, would live in the land until a time when the holy seed would come, when the Messiah would appear, and he would then do what that coal did for Isaiah's lips. He would take the people's sins away. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we need that reminder, that process of your revelation and your reconciliation through your forgiveness of our sins as we repent. And then the call upon our lives to share the message you've placed in our hearts and to do the things you've called us to do, our purpose that you've designed us for. We submit our hearts to you now and we ask in the name of Jesus that you'd give us understanding as much as we can from this chapter and prompt us and encourage us to serve you with all of our hearts. May we say, like Isaiah, here I am, send me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.